I've mentioned before to you how often on Thursdays when coming to this meeting that I'm confronted by that chap shouting over a loud hailer at the passing crowds about Jesus. He's not there today, perhaps it's too cold or wet, but you've probably heard him yelling over the loud hailer, "Are you a sinner or a winner?" He's no doubt well-intentioned, and he's certainly very brave, but I have to say that no one seems to be paying any attention at all because he seems to be making such an irritating noise. By contrast, millions pay very close attention to every word that is said at some public occasions. Take, for example, the funeral of Diana, Princess of Wales, or the blessing of the marriage of Prince Charles and Camilla at St George's Chapel at Windsor Castle. Everyone's listening attentively to what's being said. How tragic it seems to me that nothing was said about the gospel. There was no sermon or brief homily. There was not even any prayers that those involved might put their faith in Christ. And I asked myself, why didn't the bishops involved in that service insist on saying something about Christ when everybody in the whole world was listening so carefully? And so we seem to be faced with these alternative extremes of either shouting at people that everyone's trying to escape from, or there's this criminal silence when everyone is ready to listen. Are these the only alternatives that we have when you go back to the office this afternoon? For those of us who are Christians, are the two alternatives either, you know, to get the loud hailer out over tea, you know, as people are kind of mixing their tea in the coffee break or whatever, and you know, get the loud hailer, start screaming at the whole office, you know, "Are you a sinner or a winner?" Is that going to go down very well? Or is the only alternative to say absolutely zip, nothing at all, never say anything, so everyone's completely shocked to discover that you believe in Jesus Christ? You know, and they've worked with you 15 years, never knew. Is that the choice? You know, right? Noise or silence? Well, these words from 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, written to Christians scattered across the Roman Empire, which was a culture much like ours is becoming more and more, of many religious beliefs. These early Christians faced criticism and persecution for their devotion to Christ, and the Apostle Peter commends to them an evangelistic approach that steers wisely between those two extremes of irritating noise and criminal silence. You may notice that in verse 15 he begins with, not with techniques or strategies, but with the conviction of our hearts, because that's where speaking about Christ or evangelism really begins. This means we need to recognize that Christ is our Lord. That means to believe the gospel message, that he is not only our Savior, but also our ruler and judge. And therefore, he has the authority to command us to speak up. And it also means that he has the power to help and protect us when we start talking about Jesus. Whether it's in the office or in the pub, he's there with us looking after us. And we'll only really feel obliged enough and also safe enough to speak up for Christ if we're really convinced in the depths of our being that he really is Lord, that he really is in charge. Now, Peter assumes that if we do believe the gospel, then we will be willing to take every opportunity to explain it, he says, always and to everyone who asks. So to colleagues after work, as you go off for a drink afterwards or whatever it is, to clients travelling in a taxi, to friends as you walk home from the tube station together, whenever the opportunity arises, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, he assumes that you'll be ready and willing and able to start talking about Christ. But there are two simple principles that he commends in doing it. And I put them there on the sheet. They're really very simple and I think quite obvious, but important for us to recognize. Firstly, be ready with the reason for your hope. Be ready with the reason for your hope. Let's look at verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Notice firstly that we have a glorious and certain hope for the future. It was actually described in chapter 1 as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. It's kept in heaven for us. Now we mustn't forget how radically wonderful it is, even in our own culture today, to have a hope for the future. Our culture is very much marked by hopelessness. I think I mentioned before that when I was given a collection of the most popular poems of the 20th century, I was particularly struck by the dominance of the theme of death in all the poetry. from Dylan Thomas's grief for his dying father. You know those famous words, "Do not go gentle into that good night, but rage, rage against the dying of the light." So those moving words of W.H. Auden, "Stop all the clocks, cut off the telephone, you know, bring out the coffin, let the mourners come." So many of these poems are dominated by the tragedy of death. And it seems obvious to me that for all our technology and wealth, for all our diets and workouts, our generation is still on the run from the grim reaper. And there is no confidence of surviving beyond the grave. And so our culture declares, both explicitly and by its priorities and behaviour, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We've only got one life, we've just got to party and enjoy this one, because then it's the end. But you see, Christians can face what's beyond the grave. We can face eternity, which is a very long time. We have the most precious thing in all this world, hope for the next. Now, that we have to understand how radical and how wonderful that really is. Peter then observes that this hope will provoke questions. People will be intrigued by the fact that we've got such confidence for what happens beyond the grave. So we won't have to intrude rudely into people's lives with a loud hailer. If we live consistently with our confidence in Christ, then others will observe the difference that this makes. And when they get the opportunity, they'll ask about it. Our colleagues at work and our friends at home will wonder why it is we spend more money on our local church than on our holidays. Why we seem to be more ambitious for the Sunday school than for our own careers. Why it is that we're more concerned for training to be godly than training to be slim. Why we want our kids to go to School Christian Union and to summer camps more than learning to ski. Why we talk freely at meals about life in heaven rather than life on a paradise cruise. The kind of priorities that reflect our hope for eternity. We've got this hope for the future that other people don't have. Of course, we will want to start to, you know, proactively invite people to mission events and to Mayfrat 1 lunchtime events and so on. We will want to start conversations, but we won't need to be rude or aggressive. We won't need to be intrusive. Our hope will eventually provoke questions. You see, while our materialistic Western culture has plenty of misdirected faith, mainly in ourselves, you believe in yourself, and lots of shallow love, which is rather temporary and sentimental, it has no solid reason for hope beyond the grave. There is fantasy, there is despair, there is plenty of avoidance of the subject. No one really wants to talk about it too openly. But sensible reasons for hope, that is really very special. And the apostle reminds us that there are very good reasons for our hope. This is not just pie in the sky when you die dreamland. He has said in chapter 1, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Our hope of resurrection into the eternal kingdom of God is directly dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But most people know almost nothing about the reasonable, solid evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Most people don't know that it is beyond doubt that Jesus actually died. That is why the execution squad, the experienced soldiers, didn't break his legs. That his body was speared just for fun to make sure that he was completely and utterly dead. And that from his side, blood and water came out separated, as would only happen with a dead body. His body was released by the Roman soldiers because it was dead, and it was buried in the ground because it was dead by his friends. It's not the kind of thing friends do if you're alive. But most people don't know that evidence. Most people don't know the evidence that the body disappeared from the tomb. They don't know that the women who went to the tomb had seen him buried, and so therefore they knew which tomb to go to. They don't know that the valuable cloths that robbers might have stolen were left behind, and therefore if robbers had been involved, they'd have had to run out with a naked body. They don't know that no body could be produced by the guards, and the guards had to invent all kinds of other stories because the body had gone from the tomb. And then again, most people don't know the evidence for Jesus being raised from the dead, that he appeared within a couple of days, completely healthy, with the scars of his crucifixion and the spearing of his side, that he appeared to hundreds of people over a month, as had been promised by Scripture and by Jesus himself. They don't know the facts. They don't know the reasons why our confidence in the future is so solid. How can they know? How will they ever know if we don't tell them? I've told you before that you would think it was the only dinner party I ever went to, but I was very struck by one dinner party I once went to a long time ago with a group of high-powered city lawyers, and the conversation turned toward the day of the evidence for resurrection. I rabbited on, somewhat embarrassed, about the evidence for about 2 hours before we all had to go home. Somebody was asking me about that the other day. I do think that you can get away with anything with a smile. People don't mind. If you're not too intense and serious about it, you can get... let me tell you about the evidence. It's fantastic. I'll just tell you all the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Then you'll know, okay? You know, and you can do anything with a smile because people don't mind. As long as you're not too intense about it. No one wants you to get desperately serious and earnest. But if with a smile, you can say, oh, you come with me to this. Oh, come and hear that. Oh, come on, you need to hear about heaven. Anyway, I think you can do anything with a smile. So I smiled and went on about the resurrection. And anyway, eventually we all had to go home. And the next day I kind of realized that maybe I'd overstepped the mark. And I phoned the host to apologize for ruining the evening. But my host insisted the opposite was the case, that two of the other guests had already rung to thank him for the most interesting dinner party they'd ever attended, and he was very grateful to me for all that I'd said. To my shame, I realized that Jesus is much more interesting to other people than I had thought. That people want to know the evidence for the resurrection because nobody's ever told them. They don't know. They can't work out why so many people are so committed to Jesus Christ because they don't know the evidence. It's not their fault. Nobody's told them. There is plenty of evidence, but we won't be able to present that evidence unless we're well prepared. And so Peter says, always be ready to give an answer. I guess we've all felt frustrated by a missed opportunity because of inadequate knowledge and a lack of answers to hard questions. And all it reveals is that we weren't prepared. Not that there isn't evidence. You know how he floundered around trying to say the right thing, and you realize after about 30 seconds you don't know what you're talking about. And they know too, and it's just not working. So we need to get ready. It is evident that many people do recognize our need for help in this regard. In the recently published report, Let the People Speak, interviewing 14,000 churchgoers about the reasons for church decline, there was unexpected uniformity of opinion. The biggest reason by far for loss of confidence in church, featuring in 73% of the letters received, was the need to know the reasons for our faith and how to explain them to a skeptical society. One respondent is thought to be representative of many. Quote, "The Bible never speaks about any need to have a blind faith, but rather a reasoned and logical faith which is built upon a firm foundation of facts and information. For a church to be vibrant and healthy, this body of evidence needs to be regularly presented and explained so that congregations can learn and see for themselves why believing makes sense. Sadly, this is a particular form of ministry which is so often neglected." Now, that is what we're trying to provide here at Mayfair at One. We want to provide you with a place you can bring your friends and colleagues to hear the evidence for the faith, and we want to help prepare you to present the evidence yourself. We want you to know what the facts are, what the evidence is, so that you can explain the faith in language that our friends and colleagues can understand ourselves, or if not, to bring them and hear it explained here. We would never dream of going on a fishing trip or on a rugby tour without careful preparation. We wouldn't want to let the other guys down. We wouldn't want to make a presentation to clients at work. We wouldn't give a speech at a wedding without carefully planning what to say. We wouldn't want to disappoint people. Why on earth would we want to engage in conversations at work about Jesus, by which someone either might be drawn to him or really put off him for life, without making sure we're well prepared? Many opportunities to speak about Christ come upon us unexpectedly, in a taxi, on a plane, on the train, on the phone, at lunch, over a drink after work. And we need to be ready for that. And that's why we need to be at Mayfair at One, of course, to keep stocked up with good responses, good answers, good information, to keep working at how we can explain our faith to other people. So the first principle then is simply be ready with the reason for your hope. And if we can get our minds in gear and realize that we come here to both bring our friends here to hear the faith explained and also to prepare ourselves to give good explanations for the reason for our hope. The second principle, equally simple and equally obvious, I think you'd say, is to be humble in the way you behave. Look at the end of verse 15. "But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. I think you can summarize that simply, be humble in the way you behave. There is no doubt, is there, that the way we speak and the way we act has great bearing upon how receptive people are to our opinions about Christ. I've made the mistake, I'm sure you have, of winning the argument but losing someone's sympathy. Winning the battle but losing the war because of an unattractive manner. You know, I can show someone that they're wrong, it's just they don't ever want to talk to me again. And how has that helped anybody? I've noticed that what makes effective evangelists like John Chapman or Rico Tice so compelling is not just the clear force of their arguments, but it's also the self-deprecating humility of their characters. Such lovely guys, you sort of think, oh, I enjoyed hearing that, I'd love to hear more. And I think it matters a great deal how we speak as well as what we say. In the first century Roman world, where Christians were victims of persecution, the Apostle Peter wanted to ensure that those who, he says, speak maliciously or spread slander about Christians would be disarmed and ashamed if believers were humble in their manner and behavior. Now, that is still true today. There's a lot of kind of background cultural hostility towards Christianity. People think that we are drum-bashing, pulpit-beating, you know, ugly people, don't they? Well, it may look ugly, but I mean, you know, they think we're ugly inside, that we're sort of, you know, they've got fundamentalist and nasty, prejudiced kind of bigotry. They've got hypocrite in their heads, haven't they? And if we can be people who are decent, pleasant, you know, perhaps change a few. If we can be decent people who are humble in the way we behave, it's very attractive. And people are likely to be drawn to the influence that God has had in our lives. Now, the Apostle suggests three ways in which to do this. Firstly, he says, speak with gentleness. The word means meekness. That is, not being assertive, not pushy, not aggressive, not arrogant. It's easy to give the impression that we despise people's questions or their beliefs or their ignorance, and that we know everything when we don't. As if to say to them, because we're Christians, we get everything right. And I have heard Christians launching confidently into a kind of tirade of answers, thinking, I'm sorry, but I'm not at all sure that you could be really as sure as you sound on all those things, with a lot of exaggeration and so on. It's easy to forget that we were all unbelievers ourselves, that we all had questions, we were all confused, we were all been put off by others in the past. And it's easy to assume that we must pretend to have all the answers if others are to be persuaded, when actually, of course, admitting what we don't know often helps to reinforce the credibility of what we do know. To be able to say, I don't really know the answer to that, or I'm not sure, and I don't know. It's really reassuring to people that we're not in the business of spin, that we're not, you know, we're not trying to pretend that we know everything when we don't. It involves courtesy and respect, and above all, real compassion. It is tempting to think that because secular campaigns succeed with aggressive marketing, that we should use the same methods. But remember, many people see through secular marketing methods. There's nothing like personal integrity to be really convincing. I'm not convinced, for example, that all the aggressive opposition to Jerry Springer of the Opera really served to advance the cause of the gospel. I did write, like many thousands of others, to our MP to protest at the screening on BBC Two of that show. But I think that some of the threatening and aggressive behaviour reported, one always needs to be careful of reports, but reported of our Christian brothers and sisters didn't help the cause at all, I don't think. We must, like Christ in his debates with those who are hostile to him, speak the truth, but to do so in love, with gentleness and meekness towards others. That is, by all possible and by legitimate means, to contend for the faith, but always with gentleness. Next, says Peter, speak with reverence. The word reverence here means respect for God. We do communicate a great deal of the credibility of our beliefs by our attitude to the one we're speaking about. When we speak of God as if he's alive, we communicate that we really believe that he's there, that he's listening. Casual flippancy about him, over-familiar or disrespectful terminology, collusion and criticism of him or his word and his people, it all undermines our claim that he really is our living Lord. In other words, we need to show some respect to God when we're speaking to other people. The seriousness with which we discuss issues of faith shows our convictions that he's present, that he judges us, that he cares about how we live, that we love him. Now, I don't mean being boring or tedious or complicated, but we can think that if we're, you know, really colloquial and trendy, that's going to be really convincing, and it is not. Many unbelievers, perhaps especially those from a religious background, Muslim, materialistic, or Roman Catholic, all may have a background respect for God and will expect us to be reverential towards him. And they're seriously unimpressed when we're over-trendily disrespectful. God is our loving Father, but he's also our sovereign Father. Christ is our brother, but he's also our judge. So we need to speak with respect about him. We communicate a great deal to others about the way we talk about the Lord. And we need to speak, says Peter, with a clear conscience. That means speaking with innocent motives before God, so that even if others are speaking maliciously about us, spreading slander about us, we're to make sure that there are no good grounds for criticism of our morality or motives. We need to make sure that we are serving others in seeking their salvation, rather than just trying to recruit them into our tribal grouping or church. We can get into that kind of atmosphere, can't we, where we're really trying to get people to come to our church and boost our little tribe, rather than encouraging them to find Christ where he is taught from the scriptures. We want to make disciples for him rather than for us, to see his kingdom extended rather than our own, to see Christ honoured rather than ourselves. And a clear conscience will mean speaking with honesty, not in hypocrisy. We do need to speak the truth. We mustn't be drawn into exaggerating what it's like to be a Christian. Oh yes, as a Christian now, I'm absolutely happy in every aspect of my life. I have no problems. Health, wealth, prosperity, all are mine. And I don't know whether you realized it, but unbelievers aren't convinced. They're not convinced. You see, it isn't necessarily in this life that it's so obvious why it's worth being a Christian. Now, I want to say that knowing Christ makes every area of life better. It does. But the difference is not as marked now as it will be one day. One day in the future, when we see the difference between heaven and hell, of being with God and not being with God, then we'll see the difference, the benefits of being a Christian, as different as black is from white. But for now, it's not so obvious. And if we resort to a kind of advertising spin that promises all kinds of things that God hasn't promised, it's just plain dishonest. And when it's exposed, it's very unattractive. We'd be much better to acknowledge the reality of that actually following Christ brings hardships, brings struggles we didn't have before. Now we're struggling with our sin. Now we're not following the world in the way we once were. But we are at peace with God, and that makes everything better. So let's be honest. And a clear conscience will mean living in a way that commends the gospel. At work, we need to be reliable, diligent, willing employees. At play, kind, generous, and loyal friends. At home, committed, faithful, and involved. We need to be aware that in our evangelism, it's God who's our primary audience. And we need to show with the quality of our lives the positive influence of God upon the way we live. And many people will want that for themselves. They'll observe the way we treat our wives or husbands. They'll observe the way we treat other people in the office. And they will say in their hearts, he or she is a man or woman of integrity. I'd like to be like that. I'd like to be reliable. I can always count on her. I can always count on him. They deliver. They don't tell me lies. They don't talk about me behind my back. I'd like to be like them. I wonder what it is. I think they're Christians, aren't they? You see, it's background which prepares people. And when you say to them, I wonder whether you'd like to come and hear about Jesus Christ, they say, no, I'd be interested, actually. I'd be interested. Because I can see the influence that he's had upon your life, and it's good. These two principles, then. Be ready with the reason for your hope. Be humble in the way you behave. Eminently wise and effective. And remarkably like the Lord Jesus. Jesus showed and taught Peter and the other disciples how to be like this. It was Christ, when besieged with critics, who repeatedly referred them to the scriptures, where he had prepared, which he knew so well, and with which he answered their questions. And of course it was Jesus, who came as a servant to serve the needs of others. I grew up with the macho rejection of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And certainly Jesus was no wimp, quite capable of the most crushing response where it was needed. But he's also deeply gentle, meek and mild. And I'm very grateful now that he's been so gentle with me over the years. That's what's so wonderful about Jesus. He has this immense strength of character combined with such humble meekness towards others. So we'd be well advised to be like Jesus, or as Peter puts it, ready with the reason for our hope, that is, with reasonable explanations, and humble in the way we behave. That is, a humble manner that attracts people to him. Two simple principles then. Get ready. Be ready with the reason for your hope. People need to know it. And be humble. Be humble in the way you behave. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Lord Jesus, you were just like this, and people love to hear you talking about God. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd help each of us who are Christians to be like this ourselves, to be like you. Help us to prepare and to be ready with the reasons for our hope. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to know our stuff, that we might know the evidence, that we might know our Bibles and learn here at Mayfair at 1 how to present the faith clearly, so that when people are interested, that we might be able to explain it clearly and simply. And we also pray you'd help us to be humble in the way we behave. We pray that your influence upon our life would make us so obviously different, so obviously concerned for others rather than ourselves, that others might be drawn to you through us. So we pray you'd make us people of integrity, that those who don't yet know you might be drawn to you because of the reasoned explanation that we give and because of the humble manner in which we live. And we ask it for the glory of your name alone. Amen.